If you would, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4 this morning. And as you're turning there, I just want to tell you about a little web searching I did. I went on Amazon.com, and I searched the book section and typed in the keyword prayer just to see what would happen. And what came up was 66,640 results just for books on prayer. I was a little overwhelmed. These books obviously were of every type and every perspective because, you know, different belief systems, different world religions, they all have teachings on prayer. And so I thought, well, how can I narrow this down a little bit? So I went to ChristianBook.com and I typed in the same keyword, prayer, in the book section, and I got 5,645 results. Well, that's 60,995 fewer. And so I was able to whittle it down somewhat, but let's face it. You know, 5,600 plus books is still way too many for prayer. That's just a whole lot. And you know, neither you nor I have the time or the money to wade through 5,600 books on prayer. We just can't do it. So there must be a simpler way to learn how to pray. There must be simpler instruction. And so I'm offering you the one-time deal of $19.95 with shipping and handling included. No, I'm just kidding on that. Seriously, if we want to learn how to pray, you know, Christianity has gotten really complicated. There's so many books and so many things and so many resources, and many of them are very good. But what can happen in our age is we can have that information overload. You know, kind of like those Bing commercials making fun of Google and all the people know all these information about all these random things. And so I just want to kind of today in this teaching is to kind of just go back down to the heart of prayer. What is it really all about? And here in Luke chapter 11, the Lord gives his disciples and us the model prayer. Many people call this the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer because the Lord could never pray it because it has to do with forgiveness of sins. And Jesus Christ was not a sinner. And so it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer. It's an outline for prayer. It's a guideline for communication with Almighty God. So here in Luke chapter 11, I want to just go ahead and read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll get into our study for today. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Now, immediately you may recognize this and say, okay, I've heard that before, I've said it before. And you may recognize that Jesus also gave this same prayer with a few little differences in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this was a common thing or a common outline or guideline for prayer that Jesus wants us to understand to kind of get to the heart of prayer. So this is my goal in this teaching today, is to simplify the subject of prayer, just to simplify it, and then with an aim toward making us better prayers. This model and Pastor Ron's teaching on it, I remember back in the day when I used to go to Calvary Houston, really helped me understand what prayer is all about, what's the purpose of it. So I've broken up these four verses into seven different sections, and I kind of want to look at them a piece at a time. So let's look at, first of all, the request in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place." He was praying. Jesus was praying. And so far we've seen in Luke's gospel that Luke records many instances of Jesus praying. He's just always praying. When Jesus is being baptized by John, it says that he was praying and what the heavens opened. There in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 5, we have Jesus withdrawing into the wilderness to pray. Luke chapter 6, we have Jesus praying all night before choosing the disciples. Luke chapter 9, we have Jesus praying alone. Luke chapter 9, we have Jesus praying on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then Moses and Elijah show up. And so what we have here in Luke chapter 11 is Jesus praying again. And so the life of the Lord Jesus really highlights for us the necessity of prayer in a believer's life. That prayer is an important thing. I mean, think about it. If the Lord Jesus prayed, then we should pray. I think that's pretty instructive. It says John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, He who says he abides in him, abides in Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. As Christians, we're seeking to be like Christ. We're seeking to model our lives after his life. And so we should live lives of prayer. Now, it says that he was praying in a certain place. What place is that? I don't know. I don't know what that certain place was. Luke didn't feel compelled to tell us. It wasn't going to add anything to his relaying of this instance, and so he doesn't tell us. So let's move on. It says, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So the Lord's disciples, that Jesus, I guess, perhaps has gone off to the side to pray. They wait until he is finished praying. And then they ask for a lesson in prayer. They go to him and say, Lord, can you teach us how to pray? I think it's interesting to note, though, before we get into that, is that they look in John, and some of these disciples were also disciples of John the Baptist before they came over and became disciples of Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting that John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray as well, because we don't have it really recorded in the Gospels this instance, but we know that it's true because it's inspired here. And it really only strengthens the case that prayer is indispensable to a believer's life. John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray, and Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, and we see the prayers of Paul and the prayers of Peter and different things, and we realize prayer is something that we can't do without. But the big lesson here, and the heart of the disciples in verse 1, is that they want to know how to pray. And that's a key. That's a key when you come to this teaching, or you come to the scriptures, or you come to listen to a teaching on the internet, is my heart attitude such that I actually want to learn something? And more than just learning something, do I want to apply it to my life? Because, you know, I could learn something, you know, I could learn how to plow a field. I'm pretty sure I could learn that. You know, and I was hearing about the tractors they have nowadays that are by GPS and everything, and you could kind of do it for yourself. But say I learned how to plow a field, but you know what? I have no desire to plow a field. No desire. I've got no field to plow. And so I could learn these things, but because I'm not willing to put it into practice in my life, it means no difference. It makes no difference. It's not important. And so as we come to this, we have to ask ourselves and check ourselves in the privacy of our own heart, do I really want to learn how to pray? Do I really want to know what Jesus has to say about this? Am I willing to learn from Jesus? And do I want to pray in a way that is pleasing to him? Or do I just want to keep on doing it? It's all about me. Because I know in my own flesh, whenever I pray, it's a grocery list to the Lord. Lord, okay, how you doing? Good to hear from you again. And these are all the things I need you to do in my life. I'll see you again later. And that's really kind of the heart when it's from my own flesh. But it has to be a heart of being teachable. Being teachable before the Lord. This is a big thing in our household, having four small children or young children, is all about being teachable. God's teaching me a lot of lessons, and perhaps our most unteachable is my boy, and probably very similar to his dad. And we're trying to get him to learn how to read. 4 years old, he's technically going to be ready for school next year, like age-wise. His birthday's in June, he'll turn 5. And so we're weighing, do we want to go ahead and send him to kindergarten next year, or do we want to hold him back a year, wait till he's a little bit older? And really for me, it's the key to, does he want to learn? Is he willing to be taught? Does he want to learn how to read? And so we're trying to encourage him, you know, working with him. And, hey, he likes to look at books, you know. But I would say, hey, Ryan, why don't you learn how to read? Let us teach you how to read. And I'm going to learn how to read when I'm a grown-up. That's what he tells me. I'm going to learn how to read when I'm a grown-up. It's like, well, that's going to make school really hard, you know, to get through. But he doesn't have that heart right now to want to be taught. And we know it's because he's a little kid and he's immature and he wants to, you know, punch and fight and do all these things. That's his focus. But so for us, if we're to learn from the Lord Jesus, we must be willing to be taught. We must in our hearts say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. So let's move on now here in verse 2. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time in verse 2. We see, first of all, the relationship. The relationship in verse 2. Jesus says, or so he said to them, when you pray, say. Jesus was a poet and he didn't even know it. When you pray, say. No, obviously he didn't speak in English, so who knows exactly how it sounded then. But I wanted to note a few things from this first part of verse 2. Number one, it seems that the Lord Jesus is giving us a prayer that can be recited word for word. Right? That it's possible to take this prayer and to recite it word for word. Because he says, when you pray, say. that you can say these things, that it's okay to do that. You know, and from time to time, I pray this prayer word for word. I do. And I think that that's an okay thing. Because there can be two schools of thought, and there could be a school of thought that says, you know what, you can never pray this prayer word for word. You have to kind of use it only as a model and expand it. I don't think that that's true. I think when you say it from a right heart, that you can pray this prayer word for word. Second thing, though, is there's a danger in having a model prayer, and that's this. Anyone can say this prayer, a believer or an unbeliever. You can memorize this prayer in a relatively short period of time and just recite it. I wasn't a believer till I was 22 years old. But, you know, I played high school football in South Texas, and after every practice and before and after every game, we would recite the Lord's Prayer. And, you know, I had to just mouth it at first because I didn't know it, you know, and just kind of pretend like I was doing it. But it didn't take me long to figure this out. And so we would just do this. And there was no thought in my life of I need a relationship with this true and living God to say this. It was just, I say this because we say this. And then when I got to A&M, still wasn't a believer, and we'd have Aggie muster where we'd go out, and it was a solemn service for all the Aggies who had died during that month. And what would happen is we'd get back to our dorm and we would say the Lord's Prayer. Again, wasn't a believer, I could just recite it. You know, and we know that that's how it is with words. We can say, I love you, with meaning, or we can say, I love you, just reciting the words. We can worship, you know, from our hearts in a worship song, or we can just say the words. And so there's a real danger when there's a model prayer like this to just go through the motions. And then another thing I want to say in relation to this when you pray, say, is that no prayer is to be vainly repeated. No prayer is to be vainly repeated. There is no efficacy with God. It means there's no efficiency with God. It doesn't affect God to repeat this prayer 5 times in a row or 20 times in a row. Or 50 times in a row, or 100 times in a row. And I know that there's those here, and you know family and friends that have come out of a Catholic tradition or other traditions where, you know, to kind of pay penance to God, you have to repeat this prayer a certain number of times. Or repeat another prayer, whether it be Hail Mary or something else like that. And that doesn't do anything with God. And I'll have to simmer down in my heart because it upsets me very much that people are taught this. That basically you can get right with God or you can pay off God by saying a prayer over and over times. Like God has some counter in heaven. That if you say it enough times, it's okay and it's deceitful. It's very frustrating to me. And to think that there are those who would say, you know what, well, it's just your tradition. But you know what, those who teach this should know better. It's not what the scriptures say, and it's deceiving people into thinking that they serve a God who's some kind of a computer, that if we push a button enough times, he's going to get off our backs. It's not right. It's kind of like when I was going to school at A&M, you know, we had a lot of traditions that I followed that once I got some perspective and some maturity and I got out, I was like, wow, that's not right. And maybe someone Aggie will hear this teaching and kick me out of the Aggie club, so be it. I still have my Aggie ring, you know. I still have my diploma. The thing is, once we get out of that, we have to realize that's not right. And the clear teaching of Scripture regarding this and any other prayer is so interesting. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him." And it's interesting, there in context, in Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8, when Jesus gives those words, then in the very next 5 verses, Jesus gives this prayer, the model prayer. So he gives that teaching right away to help people to know that. You know, when I was I was such a scared little kid growing up, and I was always afraid something was going to happen to my parents. And I remember praying on my way to school, even though I didn't know the Lord. And I thought that if I say, you know, these words, you know, let nothing happen to my parents, like kind of like a magical incantation. I'm sure I'd be diagnosed with some disorder now, because I was just so just crazy about stuff and angry and frustrated. And I would just pray these things over and over, thinking that if I said things enough times, I was going to magically protect my parents. It's not true. You see, this leads us into our next subject. And what I believe is the heart of this teaching and the most important thing, that if you only get one thing out of this message, I hope you get this next thing. And it's this relationship. This is the key to the whole prayer, and it's found at the very first part of it. Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven." It's about relationship. But notice whose Father he says. He says, "Our Father." Our Father. Now notice that this is plural. And we see this throughout this section. It says, "Our, us, us, our, we, us, us." What are those words? Those are plural words that says there's a bunch of us. So from the very beginning of the prayer, I am to remember that it's not all about me as an individual. Sometimes we can kind of feel like we're out on an island when we're praying, and it's just about us and our situation and our needs and our desires, and nobody else knows. It's just about us. But what Jesus wants to do for us is he wants us to remember it's not all about us. I'm not an individual. I'm part of a family, part of a body, the body of Christ. I'm not all alone. And so to me, this is an encouragement in the beginning of prayer that I can say our Father, because it reminds me that I'm not alone, that there are other believers, that I'm a part of this thing, that I'm not in it by myself. And that's a comforting thing. But here's the word I want to focus on. That's the word Father. Why? Because Father is a relationship word. Father is a relationship word. Prayer is about relationship. That's what I want you to get. That's what I want me to get. Prayer is about relationship. Prayer is not, okay, well, if I pray enough times today, or if I pray for a certain amount of time, then God's going to be happy with me. Or if I pray in just the right words, or maybe throw in some King James English, then God's going to be pleased with me. No, prayer is about relationship. Prayer is about having a relationship with God. Now, why is prayer so vital then, if it's about relationship? Well, because we all know this, that all relationships are built on communication. Every single relationship is built upon communication. If you don't have communication with that other individual, then the relationship suffers. You know, and it's not that if we don't pray for an extended period of time that God kicks us out of the family. I'm not as good a son as I could be. I don't call my parents enough, but to my knowledge, they still haven't disowned me. Yeah. All right, well, Steve hasn't called for 2 weeks. He's out. You know, that's not their heart, because I'm always going to be their son. Could our relationship be better if I were to call them more often? Absolutely. And so it is in our relationship with the Lord, that as we spend time in prayer, that communication grows and our relationship is built. And so this God being the Father of believers is an incredibly important theme in the New Testament. And I want to kind of camp on this for a little bit. In the Sermon on the Mount alone, Jesus makes reference to God being the Father of believers 14 times. 14 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Then it's also mentioned some more in Matthew, then in Mark, then in Luke, and also in John. Do a word search on your computer for Father in the Gospel of John, and it's everywhere where God is bringing this out. But turn with me, if you would, turn right to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Thereafter, the book of Acts. And we see this here, starting in verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12, we see this concept of God being the Father of believers, or this theme, I should say. It says, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to deeds death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." So he's talking about the old life and being in fear. He says, "But you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." It's beautiful words there. And it speaks about how when we give our life to Christ, we're born again by the Spirit. But the Spirit is the spirit of adoption. It means we're adopted into the family of God, and that we can call out to God, Abba, Father. The word Abba there is a familiar term for Father. It denotes childlike intimacy and trust. This desire that God has that we be in a close, intimate relationship with Him. It says also that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit, who we are on the inside, that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. that we're going to receive an inheritance. See, this transforms everything if we can really think about God being our Father in prayer and not just kind of in some stuffy terms in the sense of, well, I know it says Father in the Bible, but it must be mean something different than like my dad. It must be something different. Because there's no way that God can be my Father in those same terms. But that's wrong, because you see, we have the cart before the horse. The only reason that physical dads, that we're called Father, is because we're just kind of a poor reflection of who God is to us. God is the ultimate Father. There's no Father on planet Earth that's better than God the Father. There's no Father on planet Earth that loves His kids as much as God the Father loves His kids. Because you know what? I would be hard-pressed to sacrifice one of my children to save another one of my children. I don't know that I could do that. I don't think there's any way. And yet, God the Father would send His Son to save these other children. I mean, that's the Father's love. And so what happens is we begin to transform how we think about prayer, and all of a sudden, prayer becomes about coming home. It's about going into the Father's living room and talking with Him. And it's not about, well, I've got to do these things to kind of keep the Heavenly Father off my back. It's about a Father who welcomes us in through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and says to us, hey, son, daughter, these are what I want you to do in your life. This is the goal I have for you. Yeah, I know it's going to be hard. I know it's going to be difficult, but I want you to look like my Son, Jesus Christ. I have a plan and a purpose for you. It's not going to be easy, but you know, if you do things my way, you're never going to regret it. And so prayer becomes transformed from something that we have to do to all of a sudden a relationship with our Father God. Turn with me, if you would, a little further right to Galatians chapter 4. Because I really want to drive this point home. Some may say kill the point, but that's okay. Galatians chapter 4, looking at verses 6 and 7. Just in case you thought that, you know, Paul was just having a really good day and too many espressos when he wrote Romans, you know, and he's getting a little carried away with this Abba Father thing. He mentions again in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "And because you are sons," so he's talking to believers, "God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son," so the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ here, "into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." I love that. The translators say that deserves an exclamation point. "Abba, Father, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Remember the parable of the prodigal son? You know, I love it. I absolutely love it. And I love the repentance of the prodigal son. He says, "I've sinned against heaven and against you. You know what? Let me just be a servant in your house. Let me just kind of live out back with the slaves. And as long as you just kind of provide for me, I know that's what I deserve." And the father comes running out and says, "No, you're my son. Yeah, you were lost and now you're found. You're not a slave. You're my child." And that's what God is communicating through the Apostle Paul here. That we're not slaves, but we're sons. And any good son, any good daughter does not take advantage of that and say, "Well, I'm going to be a spoiled brat." No. He says, "I'm going to put myself under the authority of my Heavenly Father and do what He says because I love Him and because He loves me." It's also important to note, though, the Scriptures teach that only believers have access to God because only believers are children of God. You see, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. That He is the one who's torn the veil, that He is the one who's opened up the holy place. And so, you know, when I was praying as an unbeliever, I could pray all day long, but it wasn't doing anything, because ultimately the prayer of an unbeliever that God hears is the prayer of repentance, of wanting to turn to Him. Because everything else, prayer is all about relationship. And so when a person doesn't know God, then Jesus Christ said, "Hey, I don't know you either." And so a person has to come into relationship first for prayer to be effective. It says in Romans, I'll just read it for you, Romans 8 and 9, says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." A person doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, then what happens is, as we've seen, they can't cry out, "Abba, Father," because they're not in relationship with Him. Now, that might seem like a downer to a person who's not a believer, but you know what Jesus says to the person who's not a believer? He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." and come and learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so Jesus is willing. He says, you can have a prayer life with the Father. You can come into relationship, but it has to be through me. And that's it. Well, and some would say, well, that's just too narrow. Well, if you're not happy with one exit from a burning building, what can I say? You know, if you got to have two, well, that's on you. And that's on that person that says that. So let's turn back to Luke 11, if you would. And let's move on. He says, our Father in heaven. Why this descriptor in heaven? Why is this significant? Well, I think there's a few things to learn from this. Number one, it reminds us of where God dwells. Where does God dwell? He dwells in heaven. Okay? I realize that God is omnipresent, but you know, we don't serve a pantheistic God. Pantheism teaches that God's a part of everything. You know, don't cut down that tree because God's a part of that tree. No, God is separate from nature. He's transcendent. He's above it. He's everywhere at once, but he somehow manifests himself in a special way in heaven. That's his dwelling place. And so when I pray to our Father in heaven, what happens to my heart is all of a sudden I'm transported to that place. I'm transported to heaven. I'm thinking about heaven. And I'm thinking about, that's my destination. That's where I'm going. You know, there's a saying I used to hear on the radio. I don't know what it's a tagline for, but it's, you know, if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. We as believers, we know where we're going. We're going to heaven. We're keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and our finisher of our faith, who's seated at the right hand of God. And so when I pray our Father in heaven, what am I doing? I'm focusing on heaven. That's where I'm going. That's where my destination is. And so my life, I should funnel everything in to that goal of going to heaven. Paul said, I forget the things that are behind. I reach forward for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what's going on here. So as I pray this, I'm thinking about my destination. It helps me to focus on heaven. Second thing here, is it reminds me that God's above the fray. God is above the fray. You know, that God is in heaven. He's so sovereign over all. And so that tells me that about God's power. God's power. God is not in the midst of this mess. I may have a bad day, you know, step in a mud puddle, you know, tear my pants or have all these problems. And God's above all of that. God's in heaven. And so that shows me about God's power. But another thing it shows me that God has, he's not bogged down by this world, that he has the ultimate bird's eye view, so it shows that God has perspective. So I love that. Heaven tells me about my destination, but it tells me also about God, about God's power and God's perspective. That God is over all things, but he also sees all things. So oftentimes my perspective is skewed because I just don't see things correctly. You know, we learned about it in physics, this thing called parallax. That, in other words, if you see something straight on, it looks one way. But if you view it from an angle, it looks differently. You know, and so like if you look at your speedometer, you know, and you're going a certain speed, but a person could look at it from an angle and see that, you know, they could see something different, that you're driving a different speed. Don't try to use that with law enforcement officers. It's not going to work. It's just parallax, officer. You didn't see it right. It's not going to work. But what happens is God sees everything correctly. He has that perspective. So wrapped up in these words, in heaven, there's a hope for the future. You know, that destination, there's a hope for the present as I pray because it's a reminder of God's power and God's perspective. So all of a sudden, this prayer is giving me hope. Let's move on now to our third section, the reverence, here in verse 2, where Jesus says to pray, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. I think it could be safely said, if I never had read this prayer, I would never use the word hallowed in my entire life. You know, it sounds awful close to Halloween, but what does hallowed mean? It means set apart. It means to treat as holy. Now, we put that, okay, hallowed means set apart, to treat as holy. First thing that comes to my mind is grandma's china that she was waiting for the Queen of England if she ever came over to use, you know, because it never came out of the hutch. That's set apart, treat as holy. But then it says, hallowed be your name. What does name signify in the Bible? It signifies character. Signifies character. That's why God would change people's names when he did something in their life. That's why Jacob, heel catcher, became Israel, governed by God. That's why God would do these things. And so the character of God, Morris tells us, quote, it summed up a person's whole character, all that was known or revealed about him. So, you know, basically when we say hallowed be your name to God, is we're saying to God, there's nothing that we can gossip about with you. There's nothing that we can treat as common. There's nothing that, like, you know how we can say about a person, hey, well, they're pretty good, but what about this thing in their life? But you can't do that with God, that He is completely holy. So when I pray, hallowed be Your name, I'm praying and I'm saying to God, I recognize that You're holy, I recognize that You're set apart, and I desire You to be treated that way. You know, my blood gets boiling when people start talking bad about God and God this and God that, and, you know, they basically treat God like He's stupid, you know, because, you know, well, why did God do this thing like this? Because if I were to do it, I would do this. You know, I like what Damien Kyle says about those people. He says, you know, they talk about God in such a disparaging way, and you look down and you see that they're wearing two different colors of socks. I like that. You know, that they have all these flaws in their own life, and they sometimes can't even figure out to wear two black instead of a black and a brown sock. And yet they're going to rule the universe, and they're going to disparage God. Bill McDonald says, quote, "It is the longing of the believer's heart that God should be reverenced, magnified, and adored." You know, it's like when somebody talked bad about your mama, it's like, all right, let's go, buddy. You know, it's when someone talks bad about our God, it's like, we can't be like that. That's not us. We want God to be reverenced, to be set apart, to be treated as holy. Let's look now at the goal, our fourth section, verse 2. It says, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, I think there's some different aspects to this. And hopefully, as you're seeing that this, as I'm trying to dissect this prayer, we're seeing what each part means. And hopefully, we can incorporate that into our prayer life and really be thinking and meditating upon these things as we pray to God. But your kingdom come, I think that, first of all, it can speak of the establishment of God's millennial kingdom and eventually of the new heaven and the new earth. That's one way we can pray this, your kingdom come. We look at this world and you know, we're right in the midst of, you know, elections and there's this real desire for change and there's people on different sides and there's this turmoil. Why? Because we want things to be ruled differently. That's ultimately what it comes down to. No, people aren't happy. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, and we're thinking about when Jesus Christ establishes his millennial kingdom, and then beyond that, when he establishes a new heaven, new earth, we're basically saying, God, I want you to be the ruler of this world. I want you to be the boss. You know, he who trusts in man, any man, no matter how good, ultimately that man's going to fail. I mean, you look at David, who is recognized as the greatest king of Israel, and you look at his life and many failures, many failings. It's because he's just a man. We have feet of clay. We're but dust. And so this heart of praying for God's millennial kingdom and the new heaven, new earth, I think it's really brought to pass, or the heart of it is in Revelation 22:20. I'll just read it for you. At the end of the book of Revelation, John writes this, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It's that heart. We pray your kingdom come. And we know for us as believers that Jesus Christ is going to return, take up all believers. We're going to spend the tribulation time up in heaven, out of the fray, out of the mix. And so it's that heart. And it's interesting what can happen in our lives as believers is if things are going really poorly in our lives, health is failing, finances are failing, things are a mess, oh, come, Lord Jesus. Come, please come. Establish your kingdom. Things are going well, though. Get a raise at work, all these things. You know, everything's going well. I've got a vacation plan. Hey, Lord, what do you think about coming back in about 5 years? Things are going good. You know? But our heart as believers must always be for God to establish his kingdom. To be willing to stay as long as he calls us to stay. But to have that heart for him to rule. So a second way we can pray for God's kingdom to come is really for the Lord to establish his kingdom in the lives of unbelievers. For a person who doesn't yet know Jesus Christ, we can pray and ask God's kingdom to come into their life. Lord, let your kingdom come into Joe Schmo's life. Joe Schmo needs you, Lord. He's got a name like Joe Schmo. You know, and so we ask for God's kingdom to be established in their life, for them to become a part of the body of Christ, for them to become believers, and for God to form an outpost. As we think about this world under the sway of the evil one, then what happens is each believer, when they God's kingdom comes into their lives, they're infiltrating society. They're being the salt and the light, and they're enabled to create change. So We have, you know, the millennial kingdom, the new heaven, new earth. We have God to establish his kingdom in the lives of unbelievers. But now it gets a little more personal for us as believers. And this is the third aspect of praying your kingdom come. And that's for the Lord's kingdom to be expanded in our lives as believers. For the Lord's kingdom to be expanded in our lives as believers. It's interesting, Paul says, to make no provision for the flesh. And the word provision in the Greek, it really speaks of an outpost or a control center. That you know, you set up a control center, and then from that control center, you kind of spread out your army. And what Paul is saying is to make no place in your life where sin can set up camp and then spread throughout. But instead, when we pray your kingdom come into our lives, we're asking God to make provision for himself in our lives and then to expand the borders of his influence in our lives. To say, Lord, I want you to come with me to school, and I want you to come with me to my job. And, you know, as we were playing flag football at school, we prayed about it before we had our game on Friday, is, hey, Lord, I want you to be here on this football field. Because sometimes us believing guys, we can kind of leave Jesus Christ on the sidelines. And then once we play a game, you know, there's a little different rules as opposed to, you know, Lord, can you just look the other way because I'm going to get angry right now about the situation. And so we're asking God to expand his kingdom in our lives, that there will be no locked doors, no things hidden under beds that he can't get to, that to expose everything to the light of his word. Let's move on now. From your kingdom come to, this is still part of the goal, to your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't think this needs a whole lot of explanation. It's pretty straightforward. You know, the key is God's will is done perfectly in heaven. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. Think about this, you know. Gabriel, as you see him throughout the scriptures, he's the messenger of God. He's the one who goes and takes messages. And, you know, the time came. We know that Gabriel was going to go send a message to a young girl named Mary that she was going to bear the Messiah. And can you imagine if God said to Gabriel, hey, I need you to take this message. And Gabriel's like, no, not really. You know, I'm having a bad day. My wings are kind of achy, you know, and I just feel like, obviously that wouldn't happen. You know, and then God would say to him, oh, now, Gabriel, I'm going to count to three. Okay? And if by the count of three, by the way, I've done this before. Please don't do that in parenting. Count to numbers with your kids. I'm guilty of that. But what it teaches my kids, our kids is I can be rebellious up until a certain number. But God doesn't want us to be rebellious at all because delayed obedience is disobedience. And so we know there's no delayed obedience in heaven. That God says, Gabriel, do this, I'm gone. He goes and does it. And so when we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for God's will to be done perfectly here. That God's will be done perfectly. Not to settle on the outskirts and say, well, what's the minimum I can do for the Lord? What's the minimum I can get away with? I know this is God's, you know, what God really wants in my life, but I know there's a lot of grace, and so I'm just going to kind of see how close to the edge I can get. It's not that. We also have to see that this, what Jesus tells us to pray, is not my will be done on earth and in heaven. It's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But what we kind of switch it around, and we say, you know what, I'm going to pray for my will to be done here on earth and in heaven. I want it to happen my way. And prayer, especially how Jesus orients it, with it all being about God, first of all, it's to help us to gain perspective. Because we as sinful individuals, it's all about us. And we have a tendency with, you know, spiritual entropy, if you will, of just kind of going to that disorder, going back to it's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. So this prayer starts off with it all being about God, to give us perspective, and then now it shifts. Notice, as we get into verse 3 here in just a minute, that it shifts from God to us now. What's the principle to be gained? The Lord comes first. The Lord comes first. And I think this is beautifully summed up by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:33. I'll just read it for you. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." I think that coincides perfectly with his teaching. Lord first, then we'll talk about our needs. So let's move on to the provision here in verse 3. It says, give us day by day our daily bread. This is just to seek God to provide for our daily needs. You know, some in the past have spiritualized this and said daily bread speaks to the word of God. You know, because God can't seriously be talking to us about asking for some menial need such as food in the midst of this great prayer. That's false. False, false, false. Because if we don't have any food, we're not going to live very long to pray any more prayers. Food and health and clothing and all these things, those are a part of our daily needs. And so we're to pray. But notice that it says, give us day by day our daily bread. And the tense in the Greek speaks of us praying continually for our needs to be met. Of trusting on the Lord daily. Tying into what Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Just ask God day by day for that which we need. Just be provided for. It's pretty straightforward. Let's move on now to the forgiveness in verse 4. It says, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. I really believe ultimately, even greater than our need for daily bread is our need for forgiveness, ultimately, in the long run. Because you can spend all your days being well fed, as the rich man and Lazarus we see in later on in the Gospel of Luke, and yet go to hell. You never receive God's forgiveness. You can be well fed every day and have bitterness and hatred in your heart, so every relationship in your life goes to nothing. And so forgiveness is such a great need. And I believe that when a person's not a believer, obviously it's their greatest need because they need forgiveness to come into relationship with Jesus Christ. And obviously that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. But we as believers need this as well. We need that daily forgiveness. And so I think the principles in these prayers are things to pray about on a daily basis. Obviously, you don't have to repeat this day by day, but to have these things in your mind. And you know what? We need that daily forgiveness because sin damages relationships. And prayer is all about relationship. When we have sin in our heart and we just hold on to it, then what happens is that sin becomes our focus instead of God. That's why sin's so damaging, because when I become obsessed with some sin, I'm saying I would rather have this than intimacy with God. I would rather have this thing than have you. I would rather have the feeling that this thing gives me than to have a clear conscience before you. And so that's a big danger. But it doesn't only damage our relationship with God. Sin damages our relationship with other people. Because again, we don't have time to invest in their lives or to humble or be humble and loving and minister to them because we're focused on this sin. The key, I think, to overcoming this and to asking for daily forgiveness is just to be a quick repenter. Quick repenter. Just to come to it. And I was so ministered to yesterday having to mow the lawn. I put it off for long enough. I had to mow the lawn and I was listening to Damian Kyle's teachings through 1 Samuel and just such awesome stuff, and he brought out about Saul, King Saul, and about how he would never repent. King Saul would never repent. It was always somebody else's fault. Always blame shifting. Always somebody else's fault. And you see Saul's relationship with everyone in his life go to nothing because he just would never repent. And so we need to do that. And in fact, as we're called here to forgive everyone who is indebted to us, this doesn't mean that if someone bought a car from you that you just, I'm going to forgive them that debt. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about sin in context. But what Jesus tells us, that our being forgiven by the Father is tied into us forgiving others. Okay? And what I mean by that, it's not our forgiveness in the sense of going to heaven. Once we put our faith in Jesus Christ, then all of our sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. But you know what? There's a parental forgiveness that if we are unwilling to forgive brothers and sisters, there's a damaging thing to that. In other words, if we have a family and one of our kids refuses to forgive another one of the kids, we don't kick that kid out of our family. But what we say is, we have a problem because you're bringing dissension and anger and frustration into the home because of your failure to forgive. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. I want to read you two verses. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's pretty straightforward. What Jesus is saying is that if you refuse to forgive other people, then you know what? You're still in the doghouse with the Father. That's what it is. Not that the Father doesn't love you, not that the Father kicks you out of his family, but that if you expect to be forgiven and you're failing to forgive someone else, you're just being a hypocrite. And God's not going to put up with it. There's going to be a problem. It's going to put you on a shelf. And so we need to remember that and realize in humility, I have to be forgiven so much each day. I need to forgive others. All right, let's look finally at our last section, the leading. And he says at the end of verse 4, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." A lot of people have problems with this and like, well, what's going on here? We know from James that God doesn't tempt anyone, nor is he tempted by sin. And so what is happening here? Well, I want to read a quote from Bill McDonald, because I think he sums it up beautifully. He says, quote, "Here the thought seems to be that we should constantly be aware of our own proneness to wander and fall into sin. We should ask the Lord to keep us from falling into sin, even if we ourselves might want to do it. We should pray that the opportunity to sin and the desire to do so should never coincide." I think it's so awesome. He's like, basically, Lord, never let my desire to sin and the opportunity to sin to come together. Keep me out of those situations. And you know, the Lord's faithful to do that. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation will give us a way of escape. And you know, if we're receptive to the Holy Spirit, we'll know those things that we might see or do or whatever, that the Holy Spirit, when we're kind of gravitating toward that, is like, hey, that's not where we need to go. And so that God is faithful to do that. So what we're doing is realizing God's not going to lead us in temptation, but asking, hey, just keep us away from those situations. Keep us away from those situations that we can't handle. We just need to stay away. So with that said, wow, actually going to close a little early today. Man, miracles do happen. They are for today. But what I just want to kind of wrap all that up, and hopefully I have simplified this somewhat for us, is just to realize that prayer is a privilege. Okay? Prayer is a privilege. Don't go down the road that I went on early in my Christian life and trying to figure things out and reading all these books and doing all these things and thinking, okay, well, this is how to please God. Okay, I've got to read this much, and I've got to pray this much, I've got to witness this much, and I've got to do this thing. And it just became like I was a hamster on a wheel. Realize that prayer is a privilege. It's a relationship. That it's a blessing to be able to talk to God. That God wants to be, and He is our Father, but He wants to have that role in our lives. Because there can be that tendency that prayer in our busy culture is just one more thing to do. Does God know how long my to-do list is already? I just have so many things to do, and I have to pray on top of it. And all of us, I am not excluded, all of us can fall into that. Because we all have a lot of things to do, and we all have just stuff. But the Lord says, I want it to be about a relationship. I want you to realize that I'm your Father, and that you're my child, and that there's things that I want to get done in your life. There's things that I want to, not because I have to use you, because I want to use you. And you know what? There's things that you need in your life, and I want to be the one that you ask for. I want to be the one that provides these things for you. And so I think that as we go home and whenever we have some time, let me rephrase that. We're never going to have time for prayer. We have to take time. We have to take time. We have to carve out time. And it doesn't have to be in a certain time. Don't believe the hype that there's, yeah, a spiritual time to pray. We see Jesus praying at all different times throughout the Scriptures. But to realize, I'm coming to God because God wants me to. Because He loves to hear from me, because He loves me, and He wants to minister to me, and I can glorify Him through this. It's a good thing. It's always good to be in a relationship where both parties want to be in the relationship. And as we come to God with a willing heart, we know that He wants to be in fellowship with us. And so there's a lot of good things to take from this and probably many more that you can draw on your own. But I would just really encourage you, as I go back to what I said in the beginning, is we need to apply this. We can take these CDs or take this teaching or take these notes and just throw them in the trash on our way out if we're never going to actually apply the things from His Word. That's only where it comes. It comes all together when we actually live out what Jesus tells us. So let's pray. Lord, I do thank You for Your Word, and I pray that You would just help these things to become clear in each of our minds. Lord, I know that there's so many more things that we can gather or glean from these Scriptures. And Lord, but I don't want to make it too complex, Lord, but just to help us draw into a relationship with You. I thank You, Lord, for the many relationships that You've given to me in my life, Lord. And the privilege of those human relationships and the friends and the family. Lord, but I thank you most of all that I can have a relationship with you, and I confess my own sin, Lord, of not coming to you in prayer, Lord, and of just making it a thing, another thing to do. Lord, I pray that you would help me and help us, Lord, to enjoy that fellowship with you, to not be guilt-tripped into prayer or any of these things, Lord, but just be led of your Spirit into prayer. Lord, to be filled afresh with your Spirit and to just enjoy that fellowship with you and be those transformed believers, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for the privilege. And I pray that, Lord, whatever was not of you would fade away. Lord, but that which was of you and of your Spirit, Lord, would just sink into our hearts and just produce good fruit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.